We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 36, as Tom continues his series through Matthew. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all that land. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Lord Jesus, there is no one like you. You have all authority to heal and to raise from the dead. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you. Our passage this morning brings to a powerful crescendo the display of Jesus' fearsome authority over mankind and over all of creation. The four specific miracles that he performs in this passage set the stage brilliantly for his instructions to the disciples in the next passage in chapter 10, where he sends them out in his authority to act as his ambassadors. In these last four miraculous deliverances that came on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus displays his authority to give life to the dead, to give sight to the blind, and to give voice to the mute. While Jesus was still speaking the words recorded in verses 14 through 17, declaring his authority to replace the old with the new, a Jewish synagogue official came up to him with an urgent request. Mark and Luke tell us that the name of this synagogue official was Jairus. This Jewish synagogue leader did not have the same unconstrained faith that the Gentile Roman centurion had exhibited back in chapter 8. Jairus didn't entertain any possibility that Jesus could deliver his daughter from a distance. He said to Jesus, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Note that Jesus did not say to Jairus, "Since your faith isn't as great as that Gentile centurion's faith, I think I'll take a pass on this one." No, Jesus showed marvelous compassion to this man and to his daughter, even though the man's understanding of and trust in Jesus' authority and ability were not full or complete, you might say. I believe that in itself turns out to be an important lesson in this passage. In Mark chapter 9, another man brought his son to Jesus, pleading for Jesus to deliver his son from a terrible, terrible demon possession that had caused the boy to repeatedly harm himself ever since he had been a little child. The man cried out to Jesus, saying, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus replied to him, saying, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "Oh, I do believe. Help my unbelief." Beloved, I find myself praying that prayer to God often. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus gently rebuked that man for his rather reluctant faith in Jesus' authority and power. But again, he did not send the man away. Jesus commanded the demon to come out of the boy and never to enter him again. And after a last hurrah by this diehard demon, the demon submitted to the authority of Jesus, and he departed the boy's body, and the boy was restored to health. It's vitally important for each of us to know that the willingness of Jesus to miraculously save is never determined by the greatness of our faith. Let me say that again. The willingness of Jesus to miraculously save is never determined by the greatness of our faith. It is determined instead by the greatness and goodness of our Savior. In Matthew 17 and Luke 17, Jesus said that if we have faith even as tiny as a mustard seed, we'll say to a mountain, "Be moved," and it will be moved. Not because a little bit of faith is as honoring to God as a lot of faith, but because even small faith in our all-powerful God and Savior is faith rightly placed. The power that inhabits every believer's faith is found not in the believer, but in the one who is believed. All the authority and all the power and all the glory, therefore, go to God in Christ. Now, I want to take a moment to mention here the most well-known incident in which Jesus raised a dead person, and that was his resurrection of Lazarus, recorded in John chapter 11. I mention this because in that episode, Jesus made it explicitly clear that his authority and his power to give life to the dead is intrinsic to who he is. Jesus had intentionally delayed coming to the home of Lazarus after learning that Lazarus was on his deathbed, and he did so in order that the power of God would be even more mightily displayed. By the time Jesus and his disciples reached Lazarus' home in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. As Jesus approached the city, Lazarus' sister, Martha, ran out to meet him, and she said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then she said, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said, "Well, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection in the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" Beloved, that is a question that each of us must answer. Do you believe this? Martha said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tell us that's the right answer. That marvelous conversation between Jesus and Martha is foundational to a biblical understanding of who Jesus is. In the Old Testament, God had used faithful prophets, notably Elijah and Elisha, to give life to the dead. But those men were merely instruments. They acted in the authority and with the power that belongs only to God. Jesus was never an instrument. Never. As the second person of the triune God, Jesus is the source. He is the owner of unparalleled authority to give life to the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In John 5:21, Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." You get what he's saying? He's saying, I have the same life that God the Father has, and I give it just as he does. The authority both to create life and to give life to the dead is of the very essence of who Jesus is as God of very God. Jesus is the victor over the grave, whose sacrifice of himself has secured the undoing of the curse of death that God imposed on all mankind and creation because of our sinful rebellion against him. All who trust in him receive that removal of the curse. Every person must respond to the same all-important declaration and question that Jesus set before Martha when he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" If you do not believe that Jesus takes away the curse of death for all who trust in him, then you need to know that until and unless you do believe, you stand condemned. You are destined for the full wrath of God. That's not me making that up. That is God's unanimous declaration from cover to cover in his word. The spiritual rebirth that brings a condemned sinner out of death and darkness and into eternal life and light in Jesus Christ does not happen until God brings that sinner to simple, childlike trust in Jesus as the one who gives life, everlasting life, to those who deserve and already walk in everlasting death. That's how we all start out, dead. There's one more thing I want to mention in light of Jairus' encounter with Jesus in this passage. Those of you who have children who have bought into the deception of Satan and have turned away from Jesus have cause to take courage and encouragement from this passage and from the many other passages in both testaments of God's word in which fathers and mothers cried out to God for the deliverance of their children. Nobody understands better than God the depth of a parent's pain when his child is in peril, especially when that peril is the eternal condemnation that we all deserve. Jesus repeatedly displayed wonderful compassion for parents who cried out to him for the deliverance of their children, even when those children had been overcome by the agents of the devil. I find this very encouraging, and it is very, very close to home for me. We have no promise from God that he will heal a specific illness or that he will save a specific individual, but we must trust in his character, in his sovereignty, his goodness, his justness, his love. But we know without a doubt that our great God and Savior loves to redeem and to make new. So we never stop knocking on his door. We never stop asking for his life-giving work in the hearts of our children. The healing of the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage is inserted right in the middle in all three gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection of the synagogue official's daughter. So you've got the beginning of the Jairus meeting Jesus and asking Jesus to come and deliver his daughter from death. And then while Jesus is walking to Jairus' house, this woman comes up to him. And she touches the hem of his robe, believing that by doing so, She will finally be healed. Hers was a simple and remarkable faith in the authority and power of Jesus. All I need to do is touch his robe and I will be healed. And she was right. Mark 5 tells us that this dear woman had paid all that she had made for years and years to many doctors in an effort to be helped in some way, but her condition had only gotten worse over time. Friends, I believe there is a very important connection here between these two overlapping encounters of Jesus involving the synagogue official and the woman. Under the law of Moses, and most clearly in the book of Leviticus, the connection between blood and life had been explicitly and forcefully declared by God. The reason that the blood of an animal could symbolically atone for the sin of a person was because of this inextricable connection between blood and life. And this was why Israelites were forbidden to consume the blood of an animal, because the blood is the life, and life, all life, belongs to God and to God alone. Listen carefully to what God declared to the Israelites through Moses in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 and verse 14. I'm just going to read those two verses. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. See, Israelites thought they were giving something to God when they brought sacrifices. God said, no, that's not how this works. I have given it to you. The life of that animal belongs to me, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. And of course, that sacrifice in the Old Testament was really just a picture. All of those sacrifices were just pictures of the one and only sufficient blood sacrifice for our sins, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of Leviticus 17 says, for as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Because of this intrinsic identification of the blood with the life, the 12 years of this woman's mortal life that led up to her encounter with Jesus had been an ever-present picture of dying, of her life going out from her body. When Jesus healed her of this terrible affliction, that healing was a vivid proclamation of his authority over life, death, and dying. And we cannot miss that there's also a striking pointer here to the cross of Jesus Christ. In one of the many magnificent reversals that would be realized at the cross, the lifeblood of Jesus poured out from his body would accomplish the exact opposite of what the pouring out of this woman's lifeblood had done. For 12 years, this woman's chronic hemorrhage had marked her out as unclean and as disqualified to draw near to the presence of God at the temple. That disqualification, by the way, was treated by the Jews as grounds for setting that unclean person aside from all manner of interactions, including business interactions, meaning that people would probably, by and large, Jews would not buy and sell with this woman, which left her destitute. But the lifeblood of Jesus that would soon be shed at the cross had already become the ground of this woman's healing and new spiritual life. Though even Jesus' own disciples did not yet fully make this connection, the connection is undeniable in God's word. Instead of bringing about uncleanness, the poured out blood of Jesus Christ brings perfect cleanness in the eyes of God to all who trust in him. His blood turns the scarlet stain of our sin as white as snow. No other blood does that. This woman's simple faith in Jesus was not only the very ground upon which her physical and ceremonial cleanness was now fully restored, that the blood of Jesus had reconciled her fully with God for all eternity. These two healings, when seen together, the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman's hemorrhage, declared indisputably the absolute authority of Jesus Christ over life and death and dying. What more powerful picture could have been set before his disciples and the others who witnessed these encounters, that Jesus is the one who alone would bring about the end of the curse? When Jesus left the home of Jairus, two blind men followed him. Now, of course, it takes a concerted effort and some level of help for blind men to follow anyone. Right, Steve? At one point, these men cried out to Jesus and they said, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now remember that title, Son of David. It's important. Jesus did not immediately respond to them. He waited until they had followed him into a house. And we'll talk about the reason for that delay in just a moment. But once inside the house, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they replied, "Yes, Lord." And Jesus touched their eyes and he said, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. In another incident, when Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth, it's recorded in John chapter 9, that man spoke the following words to the Jewish officials who refused to believe in Jesus. He said, schooling the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, this man said, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." And they knew he was right. In Old Testament times, God healed lepers. He healed the barrenness of the womb multiple times. He even gave life to the dead, either directly or through his faithful prophets. But never had anyone healed a blind person, ever. I believe that fact is powerfully connected to Jesus' identity as the perfect revelation of God to mankind. Prophets of God had served as vessels, instruments, bearers of the revelation of God to men, but Jesus is the revelation of God to men. He is the incarnate Word of God, the eternal Word made flesh. His authority to reveal God to man is not derived and it is not delegated to him. It is intrinsic to who he is as God. I believe that the triune God reserved the first ever healings of physical blindness on earth for Jesus, in order to point all of mankind to Jesus as the true and perfect Word who makes us see God as he truly is. John declared in the first chapter of his gospel, "In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Literally, the darkness did not overwhelm or overcome it. We are all blind in the most catastrophic way imaginable until Jesus opens the eyes of our hearts to believe in him. In the episode just before this, when Jesus came into the home of the synagogue official, he sent the crowd of people who had gathered in the house outside the house before he raised that man's daughter. He cleared the house out. So it was just Peter and James and John and the parents of this girl, perhaps some other family members, but most of the people were sent out. And now when two blind men first called out to Jesus saying, "Son of David," he did not respond to them. It was only after they came to him again inside the house that he replied to their urgent plea for healing. I tend to agree with Frederick Dale Bruner that if these men had not loudly called out the words, "Son of David," they might have gotten a quicker response from Jesus. Friends, what we must not miss is that to the Jews living in Palestine at that time, the phrase Son of David meant Messiah. Later in Matthew 12, verse 23, after Jesus healed a man who was blind and mute, the multitudes were amazed and they said, "This man cannot be the Son of David, can he?" They meant the Messiah that they were waiting for. The words of the blind men here in Matthew 9 mark the first time in Matthew's gospel that this phrase Son of David was used after verse 1 of chapter 1, which is the prologue to the whole gospel of Matthew, where Matthew says, "This is the book of the generations," literally of the becomings of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And the point of that verse is absolutely that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. I love the fact that these two blind men saw Jesus far better than their own spiritual leaders who were not physically blind. Without being able to physically see Jesus, these men publicly acknowledged him as the long-promised Messiah, the Son of David. Now, while there's no clear explanation in the Gospels of the reason that Jesus repeatedly told people not to make his miraculous healings widely known at this point in his ministry, I tend to believe that the essential reason he did so had to do with the false and entirely worldly expectations of the Jewish religious community. In Jesus' day, the messianic expectation of the Jews was very, very high. That means that they were looking for the Messiah to appear. They had been living under oppressive Roman rule for a long time, and that was just the latest in a long string of nations that had subjugated the Israelites. The religious leaders among the Jews believed and taught that the coming of the long-promised Messiah would usher in a time of political and military preeminence for Israel as the greatest among all of the nations of the earth, with the Messiah king from the line of David ruling over all the peoples of the earth. The Jews believed that they deserved this place of national preeminence because they had a special relationship with God that they also deserved. That was what they thought. If you look back at the ceremonies, the consecrations of kings in Israel, back in especially 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, you'll see examples of a pattern. And that pattern is there's a popular and very public uprising when a king is acknowledged as king in Israel. The people, they all gather together and they all loudly proclaim that this person is now their king, and they rejoice. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was just such a public uprising. But in case you hadn't ever noticed this, it was an uprising that Jesus lamented rather than celebrated. Read Luke chapter 19. As he rode into the city at the beginning of the week that ended with his crucifixion, he wept. At this particular point in Matthew 9, Jesus knew that if his identity as the long-promised Christ, the Messiah king in the line of David, became embraced by the rank and file among the Jews in Palestine, the focus would quickly shift away from the call to repent and believe in Jesus as the long-promised Savior of sinners that both John the Baptist and Jesus himself had proclaimed, and would instead become all about Jesus as the political savior, the fixer of earthly troubles. And that's not what Jesus came to accomplish. While Jesus' healings most certainly identified him as the long-promised Messiah king, the focus of all that Jesus has been doing and saying in these chapters is on the one who carries away our infirmities, the one who is victorious over the curse of our sin and over the oppression of souls by Satan and his minions. Jesus came by his own declaration not to save the righteous, but sinners. And that's a good thing because there are no righteous people. There's just sinners. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who would very soon lay down his life for sinners like you and me. on the cross of Calvary. Jesus had come from heaven to earth this first time, not to usher in the full measure of his kingdom on earth, but to call out from the mass of fallen humanity, citizens made worthy through his redeeming blood alone, to dwell in his kingdom in which righteousness dwells. He came to secure the end of the curse for all who put their trust in him alone. In verses 32 to 34, Jesus displays his authority to give voice to the mute. In this case, through the casting out of another demon. A man whose muteness was due to demon possession was brought to Jesus. Nothing is said in this portion of the passage about any exchange of words between Jesus and the people who had brought the man to him. Verses 33 and 34 say, after the demon was cast out by Jesus, the mute man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. So here's another miracle that hadn't been done before. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Those two dramatically different responses to the authority of Jesus manifested would persist throughout his earthly ministry. The Pharisees ascribed the authority behind Jesus' miraculous works to the ruler of demons, to Satan. We'll see Jesus address that abominable accusation by the Jewish religious leaders later in chapter 12. Now, the series of healings that Jesus performed in this last part of chapter 9 was brilliantly and strategically placed here by the Holy Spirit through Matthew, at least in part, to set the stage for what we find in the next passage, in chapter 10, in which Jesus gives authority to his disciples, and he instructs them before sending them out to act as his ambassadors, to do the same kinds of miraculous works that he had been doing, and to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom. The disciples themselves had been made beneficiaries of Jesus' unparalleled authority in a manner that was displayed in the very miracles that he was now performing right in this passage. Think about it this way. By the exercise of Jesus' fearsome authority, his disciples, who had once been dead along with all the rest of mankind, had now been given life from the dead. They who had once been blind to the truth that sets men free had now been given sight. And they who had once been mute, unable to declare that same life-giving truth because they did not even know it, were now going to be given voice to speak as ambassadors of the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. These miracles, I believe they set the stage for the calling, for the assignment that Jesus gives to his disciples in chapter 10. Jesus had repeatedly proven his fearsome authority, authority that made the very limited authority of Satan's minions pale by comparison, as those demons repeatedly fled away from the word and the presence of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus was about to delegate his mighty authority to his disciples so they would be equipped to act on his behalf. They would, as Jesus is about to declare to them in chapter 10, verse 8, they would heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Sound familiar? Freely they had received by the grace of God and Jesus Christ alone. Now they would freely give to others what they had received. But they would not do so on their own authority. They would do so by the authority of Jesus Christ delegated to them. The life of every redeemed follower of Jesus is a life inhabited by and empowered by his authority. One dear missionary brother that I've known for a long time said that one of the things that he laments most about the church in the modern age is that we do not speak and act with authority. And you've heard me say this before, we are not left on this earth to tell people to try Jesus. We are left here on this earth to command people to trust Jesus as the one and only Savior. And then to bow down before him as the King of Kings. Every knee will bow on the last day, either willingly or unwillingly. We have been left here to speak with authority, to live with authority, not timidly, but boldly. In the last two verses of this passage, verses 35 and 36, Matthew gives us wonderful insight into the heart of our Savior and Master. He writes, "And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching them and teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd." The ESV and the NIV translations render the phrase distressed and downcast as harassed and cast down. And I believe that's a better rendering, because both of the original words used here have more to do with how a person has been treated by others than they have to do with how that person feels about it. If you consider yourself to have been poorly served by those in positions of earthly authority, if you believe that you have been set aside as insignificant or even despised by others, if you've experienced fierce opposition and oppression from Satan and his demonic agents, you can be sure that nobody understands your situation better than Jesus does. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hebrews 4:15 says of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin." Because of the heights of glory from which he came, Jesus was oppressed and humiliated and cast down more profoundly than any other human being has ever been. But the great consolation of this passage for us who are harassed and cast down in this life is not merely that we have a shepherd who understands and sympathizes with our struggle, but we have a shepherd who in himself possesses the authority and the power to turn his compassion into wonderful care for his sheep, for his flock. Many people have hearts of compassion for other people, but they do not have the authority or the ability to do anything of substance about the suffering that those other people experience. Jesus has all of both, authority and ability. In his love, the height and breadth and length and depth of his love are unsearchable. Our shepherd has both the authority and the power to enter into our suffering alongside us here and now, to give us all that we need to press on in the midst of that suffering. And by that same boundless power and authority, he will soon put an end to that suffering forever. We have this as a promise from the God who cannot lie. The last exceedingly, exceedingly important truth that I hope we'll glean from this great passage is that the deliverances that we receive from Jesus are never grounded in our works. When Jesus healed the centurion's son from a distance, he said to that Roman official, "Go your way, let it be done for you as you have believed." To the woman who touched his robe, he said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." To the two blind men, he said, "Be it done to you according to your faith." But you know what Jesus never said? He never said, "Because you've lived such a good and righteous life, I'm going to heal you." Whether it is the perfect salvation that brings us out of spiritual death into everlasting life, or is a temporary salvation from mortal and earthly pains, Jesus does not save those who deserve to be saved, because there are none. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. He did not come to save sinners who trust in themselves or who trust in anything else. He came to save sinners who abandon all trust in themselves and in everything else, and who trust only in Him with simple childlike faith. Friends, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If there's anyone here who has not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of sinners like me and like you, then may today be the day of your salvation. Dear Father, we are thankful beyond measure that our Savior has the authority and the power to give life to the dead, sight to the blind, and voice to the mute. If it were not for His absolute authority, we could never be saved, and we could never accomplish anything of eternal value. We know with wonderful certainty that we who trust in Jesus have everlasting life, and right now we have everlasting usefulness. We have both of those right now. We give all praise and glory and honor to our beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in His incomparable name that we pray. Amen.